for our Lord's Supper this evening, I'd like for us to direct our attention to the book of Scripture called the Song of Solomon. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along in the Song of Solomon, I invite you to find your place there. In our English Bibles, this comes after Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Or if you have your Bibles marked where Pastor Ron has been in some of our last evenings, you could turn to the book of Isaiah and turn back one book and you'll find your place there in the Song of Solomon. And the particular verse that we'll focus upon tonight when we come to the table for our time of meditation is the first half of Song of Solomon 1:4. But before we consider this text, I'd like to spend a significant amount of time introducing us to this book while explaining some interpretive principles that I hope will help us to understand this book Christologically. That is, with Jesus Christ as its main focus. And to accomplish this, here's our outline tonight. First, we'll consider three introductory observations about the Song of Solomon that will help us just to understand a little bit what's happening in this book, and there'll be interpretive principles included in the explanation of these three introductory observations. Second, I'll provide a Christological interpretation of the Song of Solomon, utilizing the whole of Scripture to help us understanding this book. And then third, I'll give us some objections to an overly literalistic understanding of this book, some ways that really become confusing whenever we read this book over literalistically. And then we'll finish by moving directly into our time at the Lord's Supper by looking at Song of Solomon 1:4, not only as an example, but to help us worship our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So to begin our introduction of this book, let us make this rather obvious observation. The Song of Solomon is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and is one of the 66 canonical books of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Some of you might be thinking to yourselves tonight, well, duh, that's quite obvious. Why are we beginning our time looking at this book by saying something so mundane like that? Well, it's important to state this at the very beginning for at least two reasons. First, due to the content within this book, some people who read the Song of Solomon according to the letter only have objected to it being publicly read or publicly preached from on the Lord's Day. And lest you think I'm over-exaggerating here, there is a very well-known Christian seminary in North America that teaches students not to preach or read from the Song of Solomon because it is supposedly too sexual in its content for listeners to hear. And although this book may teach us some principles for marriage or perhaps even intimacy, it isn't merely intended to be a guide all about intimacy in the marriage covenant. Its greater intention is to display the living and spiritual relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So to discourage the people of God for reading or preaching from this book, it not only fails to acknowledge its spiritual significance for the faith and practice of believers, it also functionally treats this book as if it were deuterocanonical. People may say that this book is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but when they say that it's not profitable for Christians and that it shouldn't be utilized in Christian churches on the Lord's Day, they functionally treat it as if it were belonging to a second book, a canon of books. So we must deny this view of this book and all the other 65 books of Holy Scripture. But we also affirm that this book is divinely inspired and canonical, so that way we can interpret it in light of the larger story of Holy Scripture. This is a book of Scripture that is never quoted from any other book of Scripture. And the Song of Solomon itself doesn't quote from any other book of Scripture. But this book is in our Bibles. Therefore, we can and should interpret it canonically, meaning that we should use the rest of the Bible to understand what's happening in this story. The larger story of Scripture reveals God's great love to save sinners through the person of Christ and Jesus' finished work on the cross. The Song of Solomon is one part of that larger story that sings the song of Christ's love for his spiritual bride. So that's our first observation tonight. This is a book divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we should regard it as such. Our second observation is that this book is a song, meaning that it is poetic in genre. It's not historical narrative like the book of Ruth. It's not prophecy like the book of Daniel. It is one singular poem, not a collection of poems, one singular song that sings of the love between a husband and a bride, and it has various onlookers within the song itself. Some people think that they're all onlookers of the bride. Some people think that they're onlookers of the bride on one side and onlookers of the husband on the other side. That's not overly important for our purposes tonight to fixate upon. This is a song between a husband and a bride with onlookers. And since this book of wisdom is poetic in its genre, we should acknowledge this when we interpret it. Poetic literature often consists of multiple layers of interpretation. So although in the plain or the literal sense, this Song of Solomon's refers to the love that he has for a particular woman, in its fuller sense or its spiritual sense, the Holy Spirit intends to show us the love that the greater Solomon has for his bride. Amen. Some Reformed commentators in our day, they recognize that we should interpret this book with a layer of interpretation that goes beyond the mere plain and literal original context of the passage. To accomplish this, they propose that we should interpret this book typologically or through types. Many of you know that types are grounded in historical places, events, or people, and they're pointing to something that's greater than themselves. Well, according to this interpretive approach, Solomon then would typify or point to Jesus Christ, the greater Solomon. The woman would typify the church, and the Edenic-like garden in this book, or the Zion city that they're in, this would typify where Jesus Christ and his bride will enjoy sinless matrimony forever at, in heaven. In the new Eden, in the new Zion, in the new Jerusalem. But the older commentators suggested that this book should be interpreted as one divine allegory. And by that, they didn't mean that we could just take any text of Scripture and spiritualize it to make it mean whatever we wanted it to mean. We don't want to do that in the name of allegorizing. We don't want to import our own meaning into a passage and say that we're interpreting spiritually. No, we want to discover the divine author's intention of a passage or a chapter or a book of Scripture. And to accomplish this, the older commentators utilized a principle of interpretation called the analogy of Scripture. And that's a principle of interpretation that I'm going to make use of tonight. And I hope that you will try to remember it. The analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture teaches us to use other related passages of Scripture that speak about the same doctrine or the same topic to help us interpret the text that we're looking at. In other words, we should use the rest of the Bible's teaching about our subject to help us understand the passage that we're in. use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And this will serve then as the guardrails to make sure that we're not putting in our own meaning into the passage or just taking it wherever we want to or spiritualizing it in any way that suits our fancy. No, we need the Bible itself to be our guardrails to help us to understand what's in the Bible in light of Jesus Christ. So rather than trying to find correspondence and escalation through all the types and every detail of this book, the older commentators suggested that we should try to read this book as if it were one divinely inspired parable about Jesus Christ and his church. Well, whichever of these methods are better or more appropriate, an allegorical interpretation or a typological interpretation, I will leave to your judgment to decide. But I commend them both to you because they both help us to see that this book is more than just a song about literal marriage intimacy. Well, here's a third and very short observation of this book. Not only is it a song, it is the song of songs. Perhaps you've heard it called the Canticles of Canticles. This is just the Latin transliterated phrase, which means Song of Songs. And when it says, when it's titled Song of Songs, this is a Hebraic way of saying that this is the best of all of Solomon's songs that he wrote. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Well, after much craftsmanship and after much help and assistance by the Holy Spirit, this song that is in our Bibles is the best of all of Solomon's songs. And the reason why it is the best of all of Solomon's songs is not just because it points to marriage, but because it sings of the redemptive love of Jesus Christ and the love that he has for his people. So this is our first major heading tonight. We've seen some introductory observations of this book. Secondly, let's consider a Christological interpretation of the song. Up until this point, I've merely asserted that this book is about Jesus and the church. But now, utilizing that principle of interpretation, the analogy of Scripture, using all of Scripture to help us understand what this book is about, let us look at some other places in the Bible that might help us to understand that marriage is not just about union between one man and one woman. Marriage has a symbolic meaning attached to it, and the rest of the Bible helps us to see that. Let us start with the clearest place in Scripture, which explicitly tells us that the one flesh union of marriage between a man and a woman is meant to symbolize the spiritual relationship between Christ and his people. It was read to us at the very beginning of our service in Ephesians chapter 5. There, the Apostle Paul instructs women to submit to their own husbands. And then he goes on to teach the husbands that they are to love their own wives. And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which speaks of a man leaving his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. And then the Apostle Paul says this about marriage in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Here, Paul teaches us that human marriage was always meant to symbolically portray the relationship of Christ and his people. This meaning was once a mystery. It was partially concealed. It was partially cryptic. But in these latter days, it has been made clear to us. Genesis 2:24 revealed this mystery to us in seed form. The Song of Solomon is singing this mystery. And in the New Covenant, the mystery of Christ has been proclaimed to us with clarity. So the Song of Solomon always was intended to be understood as having at least some symbolic meaning about marriage attached to it. Paul's instruction to the Ephesians explicitly tells us what that symbolic meaning was. Christ has a bride that he loves so greatly that he died for and gave himself up for. So we should use this text whenever we interpret the Song of Solomon. Well, further, the New Testament frequently, over and over again, refers to Jesus as a bridegroom. John 3:29, Matthew 9:15, Matthew 25, verses 1 through 14, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Revelation 21, verse 2. All of these texts refer to Jesus as the bridegroom or the husband. And this isn't just some creative title that the New Testament authors decided to come up with in the New Covenant. This isn't just some random theme that they made up. No, the New Testament authors understood that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament pattern or the Old Testament type of taking a particular people to himself and making that people his own. The union of marriage symbolizes this, and Jesus, the bridegroom, fulfills this Old Testament type. But it isn't just the New Testament authors that understood that marriage was a symbol for God's love for his people. Perhaps you remember the story in the Old Testament of Hosea, where God tells Hosea to marry a wife of whoredom named Gomer. God used that relationship to symbolize his own relationship to his people. It wasn't just a literal marriage. Hosea symbolized Yahweh's faithfulness, while Gomer and her adultery symbolized Israel's sinfulness. So even the Old Testament authors understood that human marriage pointed beyond itself to the relationship between God and his people. And lastly, Psalm 45 helps us to interpret the symbolic and spiritual meaning of marriage. The superscription of Psalm 45 is titled almost exactly to the content of the Song of Solomon. Some have even said that Psalm 45 could be an appendix to the Song of Solomon. It is titled in its superscription, A Love Song. In this psalm, a king from the line of David is identified as God himself, who takes his seat on the everlasting throne of righteousness. And as he takes his seat on his royal throne, he takes to himself a wife from a foreign land. This psalm, this love psalm, typifies Jesus, the anointed Christ, who sits on David's throne and establishes it forever and betroths to himself a spiritual bride from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. Amen. So utilizing the analogy of Scripture, taking all of Scripture to help us interpret the Song of Solomon, these various passages that we've looked at tonight, they tell us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the bridegroom type. Marriage has always had a symbolic meaning that went beyond the literal one flesh union, and that the Old Testament and New Testament authors understood this. And Jesus and his love for his bride is the mystery that was once dim and hard to understand, although it was there all along. But now this mystery has been clearly revealed to us. Like I've been saying, we should take all of these scriptural principles and all of these doctrines with us whenever we understand the Song of Solomon. Doing this will help us to interpret this book Christologically. And we should interpret this book Christologically because Jesus has told us that all of the scriptures are about him. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he was walking with some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, he interpreted to them all the things in the law and the prophets and the writings, the things concerning himself. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because in them you think that you have life, but it is they that bear witness about me." Jesus taught that the Old Testament was about him. So we should believe this, even about the Song of Solomon. We should try to see Christ in this divinely inspired book and believe that Jesus is the scope or the center of all of the scriptures. Well, we've considered some introductory observations about this book. We've considered a Christological interpretation of this book. Let's take a few moments to consider some objections to an overly literalistic reading of the Song of Solomon. This book becomes utterly confusing whenever you try to interpret it merely according to how the human author would have understood it, or whenever you only interpret it according to the letter. Throughout this book, the bride calls her beloved a shepherd of the sheep. In other places, though, he's depicted as a king. In the original context, Solomon, he was a king. David was a king. But as far as we know, Solomon wasn't literally a shepherd of sheep. So if you interpret this book over literalistically, you have the story of one woman who is married to one man, but who is constantly longing after the man that she's not married to. This interpretation makes little sense. But when you interpret the symbols of a king and a shepherd in light of all of Scripture, it makes sense that the woman who longs after the king is longing after the same person, her shepherd, who laid down his life for her, Jesus Christ. Amen. Additionally, the bride is called in this book both the husband's bride and her sister. If you interpret this over literalistically with only a grammatical historical approach, you have some weird romantic relationship between a brother and a sister. But if you interpret this symbolically, we see two different analogies that are pointing us to Jesus Christ. Jesus is both our spiritual husband, who we're married to by faith, and he is our older brother, who became incarnate to die for our sins and to sanctify us and to bring us to glory. Amen. Thirdly, the bride frequently refers to herself in the singular, I, or me, and also she refers to herself in the plural, us, or we. If we interpret this overly literalistically, there appears to be times when the husband is commended for seeking after numerous women, for having multiple lovers. Of course, we know that this was Solomon's great sin. But these plural references that are being commended to the bride shouldn't be understood as having multiple lovers, ultimately. They should be understood symbolically as the corporate bride of Jesus Christ. Jesus loves each individual member of his church and dies specifically for them, me, I, and Jesus loves his church universal and gave himself up as a sacrifice for her, us, we. And although we could give several more examples for why this book shouldn't be understood overly literalistically, I want to conclude with this reason. We shouldn't merely interpret this book as a literal and intimate marriage between a married husband and a wife, because this book would be of little use for Christians who are called to singleness, who have not been gifted a spouse by the Lord. If this book were only about literal marriage intimacy, it would have been of little use for the Apostle Paul, for the incarnate Son of God himself, and for a myriad of single Christians. But if we understand that God is the beloved one in this book, And our souls as believers, we're the bride. Every Christian can profit from the great love that is communicated through this song.
Amen.
We've introduced the song. We've taken objections. We've given a Christological take of this book. But now let us transition into a time of meditation at the Lord's Supper. And I invite you to turn to Song of Solomon 1:4 if you haven't already. Listen to the voice of the bride in the first half of Song of Solomon 1:4. The word of the Lord says, "Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." Interpreting according to the letter, the bride here is longing after King Solomon. But interpreting according to the Spirit, this is the bride of Christ longing for greater communion with her spiritual husband and king, Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith actually quotes this verse in chapter 10 of effectual calling to show how the elect of God are effectually drawn to Jesus Christ and come to him most freely, being made willing by his grace. Brothers and sisters, consider how this great work of God, effectual calling, might aid you in freely embracing your Savior again in this ordinance. Our sin once prohibited us from coming to this great King. We couldn't seek after him. We didn't want to seek after him. We didn't desire our King. None of us could come to him unless the Father would draw us to the Savior. John chapter 6. But this is precisely what God has done for us by his Spirit. He has quickened us. He has renewed our wills. He has opened our eyes. And he has drawn us to our King. And so although we once didn't want to seek after him, now we willingly desire Jesus Christ as a bride willingly longs after her husband. We don't come to him begrudgingly against our wills. We're not robots, as the common pejorative would have it. No, our wills freely embrace our spiritual husband. And though we now love Christ, our love for our bridegroom is often lacking. And therefore we continue to pray to him, "Draw me after you." Because we need Jesus Christ to further increase our love for him. Oh, if he does not draw us to himself, we would only run toward our remaining sin. But in this ordinance, Christ continues to draw his people to himself. He extends his arms to them, as it were, and invites them to spiritually participate in his body and blood. And we need to exercise faith and run after him. So believers, as you come to the table tonight, may your souls say to Jesus Christ, "Draw me after you," trusting that your spiritual husband will communicate to you the benefits of redemption through this ordinance. Your bridegroom died and rose again for your salvation. Oh, take him again by faith. Believe in him. Believe the gospel. Take him even now by his spiritual presence. Run after him.
Amen.
Let's pray. O Christ, our King, from the depths of our soul, we most willingly pray that you would draw us after you.